Let's pray and then we will look at Galatians chapter 3. Heavenly Father, this is your word and we didn't write this book. So we need your help to understand it and we need your help to interpret it and we need your help to apply it. So we pray for the Holy Spirit for all of us present so that this message from your word would be useful and would be honorable to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was just talking to Chris earlier on, and the idea of staycation, people have been doing a lot of that. And but back in the old world, how it used to be, I mean, before March 2020, it was a lot easier to go on a foreign holiday. And some of you may have been to Turkey. I want you to imagine Turkey 2,000 years ago. And the central part of Turkey was known as Galatia. And they didn't speak Turkish. There may have been some Greek spoken. And that's where we are this morning. We are reading a letter which was written to a group of people who lived there in the central part of Turkey. And Paul, who wasn't in that region at the time, he has sent them a letter, and the tone of the letter is quite urgent. It is quite, it's a personal letter, but it is clear that there is something which has, really, we could say agitated his spirit. Now, all of us here, I'm sure, will be aware of what happened in Afghanistan quite recently. Unless we're living in a very big bubble, we know that the armies of the West left Afghanistan and it meant the Taliban took over. And if you're a Christian, you may well know that that's meant new difficulties for believers in that country. Now, I'm not asking for answers, but at that time, you may have heard and read things and you may have prayed about Afghanistan. Some of you, many of you may still be praying regularly, if not daily, about Afghanistan. But is it not true that for some of us, if a Christian brother or sister stopped and asked you, how much are you still thinking about your brothers and sisters in that country? Some of us, and I'd have to include myself, would say, do you know what? It slipped from my mind. And do you know why that is? It's because those people aren't close to my heart, perhaps in the way they should be. But those things which are close to our heart that we really care about, they draw from us our energy. They draw from us our thoughts are occupied with them. We are concerned. We think about it. And we may worry sometimes. Do you know, Paul, he knew these people in Galatia. And there is clearly something on his heart. There is something seriously wrong. And so this letter has come from that urgency, that passion, that zeal that he has for them. So the question is, what is it in particular that has affected them? What is it that, what's the danger that faces them, which meant that he's written them this letter? And he said, like we read in the beginning of chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians. Now, when there's people you really love, we don't tend to want to use that language. With people you love and you like and you want it to be reciprocal, you don't say, in effect, you're being a fool. But sometimes love has to do that. What is the issue in Galatians? And the reason I would want to emphasize that is because God's put this in the Bible for us to read someone else's post, in effect, because the same issue that faced the Galatians affects Christians today and is a constant danger that we can drift into the same place that they were. And that's what I want to look at. And to see what the issue was, there's two verses in particular, verse 10 and verse 13. So I'd like to read verse 10 again, and we'll be focusing particularly on verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, there's one place in the Bible where you will find a reference to a talking donkey, and that's in the book of Numbers. What's that got to do with Galatians? Well, the context of that talking donkey is actually a very, very serious time in the nation of Israel. And I want to turn there, and this will help us to understand what a curse is, or help us to see, by contrast, what Galatians is saying. So I hope I'll make myself clear. In Numbers 22, there was a man called Balak. Balak was the king of, he was with the people of Moab. And it says in verse 3 that Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, that's the children of Israel, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. They were sick with dread. They were afraid. And so Balak was king of the Moabites at this time, and he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is what he says. This is what he wants Balaam to do. Balaam seems to be a kind of, he's a dodgy guy. We can say that. In some cultures, we might describe him as a witch doctor. He's the sort of man you go to when you want to put a curse on somebody. Please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, I'll admit, this is an unusual subject for a Sunday morning, and yet it's in God's word for a reason. We see here what a curse is about. It is one person, generally with bad intent, wanting something bad to happen to another person, and they're willing to go to some individual, a shady person, to try and get that done. And the reason he goes to this person, because he says, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, go back to Galatians. We in our minds, we may think of a curse in those lines. It's some kind of thing that people do, or maybe something superstitious, something to do with fantasy, something a bit odd. And that's maybe the type of thing that comes into the mind by the word curse. But when we come to Galatians, we need to get all those type of ideas out of our mind, put them on one side, and see, here is something which it's not to do with evil. It's not to do with superstition. It's not to do with one person going to somebody who is evil to get something evil done. But what we have here is God's curse. We have, instead of this being something, an evil person saying something evil, we have the good God saying something righteous. Now, it still bears a resemblance to a curse in this sense, because there are bad consequences. There are fearful consequences for being under this curse. And yet the one who pronounces it is righteous and just and good. This is the language the Bible uses for us. This is God's curse. What is it about? Well, think of it in terms of a court of law. When the judge makes the sentence, we know that that is not something superstitious or odd. That is not something which is shady. That's justice and righteousness. And yet there are bad consequences for the one who receives it. And that in the Bible, when we read about a curse in this context, this is what it's talking about. And the quote is that Paul's actually quoting from the Old Testament. The quotation is from the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. This is something that God has said is going to happen to a particular group of people. So the question then, if that's what a curse is, we need to know for sure who that group of people are and whether or not we are found there. Does that make sense? We have to see if this is God, if this is something that he is doing in justice, if he is pronouncing consequences of terrible woe and judgment on this particular group of people, then the one thing that matters is that I not be there, that I be safe, that I be right before God. So who are these people? Well, these people are named in the verse using this phrase, and we need to try and break it down. As many as are of the works of the law. Now that's not the sort of, not the sort of language we use every day. What does it mean to be of the works of the law? Now, later on, I should think we're all planning to have lunch. When you're invited round to have a meal around somebody's house, you sit down and you enjoy it and you say thank you, or you should do, and then you leave. You never get out your wallet, do you, when you go around someone's house for a meal? Because to do so would be an insult. To do so would be to just basically say, I don't need your hospitality. You're asserting that you're in some way self-sufficient. You don't need it. It's very rude. Some people act like that towards God. These are people who, they see that God is offering them more than a meal. He's offering them eternal life. He's offering them forgiveness of sins. He's offering them rescue from the curse, rescue from hell. He's offering them love, joy, peace, security. He's giving, literally in the Bible, it says, all things are yours. All things are yours. That's true of the believer. And then we have people who come to God and they see this free offer of all that Jesus has done. And they say, thank you, but, and in effect, they start to get the wallet out. Now, the wallet is obviously a metaphor here. What are they doing? Well, this verse says they're of the works of the law. They're saying, this is a free gift from God, but my life is good, so good that I don't need the free gift. And God is offering me his son and I will take his son, but I'm also going to give God this handful of my imagined goodness back to him. I don't need a free salvation. I can do it. I can pray enough. I can fast enough. I can tell the gospel to enough people. I can be nice to my family. I can be honest. I can do it. And God is saying that if you are doing that, if you're saying to God, I can keep your law, I can work to do your law, or in the phrase of this verse, I can do the works of the law, God is saying, as many as are of the works of the law, you're under the curse. That's what God is saying. He's saying to that person that they are proud, they are self-righteous, they are standing on their own apart from God, and it's as if God has given, God is offering all, and they are taking a dirty handful of their own rubbish and offering it back to him and saying, thank you, but take this. I can do something. And God says that he hates that, and that cursed is everyone That means headed for judgment, headed away from eternal life, headed for hell, is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, everyone who are of the works of the law. Now, don't want to jump ahead of myself, but just where do you stand in relation to that? Are you somebody who's offering to God your own filth, your own unrighteousness, and thinking that it's good? Now, why do I use that kind of language? The Bible says that our supposed righteousness is like filthy rags, and we're offering that to God. Do you see? The verse goes on and says, tells us why it's not good enough and why what we can offer is not good enough. And this is what it says. It says, "For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, I've never done archery, but you can imagine, we can all imagine that target with we have the bullseye and then the rings going outward. And the closer you get to that bullseye, the higher you score. Okay. If I have 100 shots and I hit the bullseye 99 times, and then one of those shots it scored a 97. I have not hit perfection, have I? You know, in a game of snooker, the highest, I like snooker, but the game of snooker, the maximum score you can get is 147. It's extremely rare that somebody gets it. Now, you imagine somebody playing and every single game of snooker, they're getting the maximum score. It's basically impossible. But, you know, these type of illustrations, they pale in comparison to what the person who's trying to hit perfection before God is trying to do. And quite frankly, it's delusion. And yet the reason that people try it is because they don't see what they're trying to do. So what I want to do briefly is to try and give us an idea of what that person is setting themselves to do. Now, the law says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's what the law says. So when must you do that? You must do that all the time. Now, clearly we have to sleep sometimes, but I just wanted to think, let's say you got up at 6 o'clock in the morning and you went to bed at 11. Quite doable. Now, from the moment you got up at 6 o'clock, this is what it requires for you to keep the law. You must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for all of that time. You must not have a single fleeting thought that is wrong. Your eyes mustn't wander once. You mustn't have the slightest bit of laziness in your day. You must be full of love to God and to your neighbor. What does the law say? The law says that you must not lie. So you must speak the truth. And you must do that every day, decade after decade after decade, throughout the day, every word on your tongue. The Bible says that you shall not commit adultery, but we also know that Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. So that means that, and we can apply it to women as well, that means that from your youth to old age, every single day of your life, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, you must live in absolute purity, not just in act, but in the mind. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. There must be no filthy language, no blasphemy, nothing crude, no slightly off-color statement. You mustn't get angry with somebody, ever. You mustn't ever make those flip comments where it just shoots out your mouth, ever. And you've got to keep that up year after year, decade after decade, day after day, hour after hour. And if you do not, the law says you're under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you see how silly it is? How ridiculous it is for people to live their lives and then they think, oh, I'll give a bit of money. Or, I'll do my Bible reading this morning. Oh, I've prayed today. And, I've had 3 days in a row where I got up on time and prayed in the morning. Oh, God must be pleased. It's ludicrous. It's absolute blindness. You must do everything the whole life through to perfection or you're lost. And you really, what this does is just shows us that actually it's not like that, oh, I blew it this morning. No, I blew it years ago. The verdict, as it were, was in years ago. What I do today, I can't make up for it. I've already got a lifetime of sin. Do you see? And people are still trying. When it's already too late, the judgment is already in, the verdict's already made, you're a sinner, you've broken the law, you're under the curse, and people are trying to keep God's law. Now, I said at the beginning that Paul was, he's writing to a group of Christians, and he was concerned about them. His concern was this, here's a group of people who are professing with their mouth, I know the Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in him. And yet they had allowed this working mentality to come back into their life as Christians. They had allowed this mentality which says, I'll trust in Jesus, but it really kind of depends on me, really. And in some shape or form, that had come back in. The particular details you can read about the particular issue in chapter 2, but their issue was something called circumcision, and there was this idea that you had to be circumcised as well as trusting in Jesus. A bit of works, a bit of something you had to do. That's not our issue here today in England, but maybe your issue as a Christian is that you judge your peace with God by something like, well, I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm very regular in sharing my faith with people. Or I read through the Bible every year and I follow the reading plan. And I'm pretty good. I'm doing all right. And fill in the blank that in some shape or form in your life, you're looking at yourself. The eye has curved inward away from looking out towards Christ. Is curving back inside and looking at yourself. And at least if it doesn't show itself outwardly too much, in our hearts, we're like an unbeliever living, looking at what we're doing. And Paul, of course, he's, I wouldn't say desperate, but he's passionate. He's urgent. He's saying to these people, look, there can be no mix. You can't have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of law. They are mutually exclusive. And he wants to bring them back to a steadfast trusting in Christ. Now, that's verse 10. That's the danger. It is a perennial danger. It's a danger that never goes away. Do you know, it's like if you're walking along a narrow way, then you can walk along that narrow way for, you know, safely for many years. And yet all that time, you're still always just one step off it. One step away from going off it. And that's why we have to be vigilant. We're always one step away from drifting. What's the remedy? What's the answer for this tendency where we could be there or we could be at the point of going there, beginning to trust in ourselves again? The remedy is verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13 again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What's the very first word in verse 13? The very first word is Christ. When we think of, okay, so there's some issue in my life, in your life, that needs to change. The very first thought, and there doesn't need to be a lot of thoughts after it, is Christ. There isn't, you know, God hasn't got this multi-step plan where you're going to do this, do that, then do a bit of this, and then finally you're going to work your way back to me and you'll be all right again. There's only two places that your eyes can look. They can be curved back in on yourself, as I said, or where they should be, looking out towards Jesus Christ. And Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the very first thing, even before we go to the details of what he said, here's a clue. The remedy is nothing to do with you. It's Jesus Christ. So there's something about him, something about what he has done that we need to know. The key to our hopelessness, the key to our predicament, the key to the fact that you and I, as we are, left to ourselves, that we're in this place of cursing, being under a curse and can't get out, is Jesus Christ meets us there. He's the good shepherd who looks for the sheep. He makes the first move. He doesn't come and give us a list of things, like another law. Right, you're under this law, so I'm going to give you another law. No, he gives us himself. And what has he done? The curse of the law is judgment. It's death. It's anguish. It's retribution. It's being under the terror of God. Ultimately, it's hell. That's what the curse of the law is. And what this verse says, Christ has redeemed us from that by being made a curse for us. So this isn't just some vague word of comfort saying trust in Christ, and doesn't tell us anything more than that. He also tells us throughout the Bible, he says trust in Christ, and also shows us what he's done. This is some solid ground. Now, the phrase in particular I want to look at is having become a curse for us. That's an unusual statement. And if we're to, if we're to extract the goodness, take the benefit, then we have to set our minds running a bit and thinking, what does that mean? I can see what it means to the action that God is cursing, or even some strange person like Balaam is being asked to curse an action. But what does it mean to be a curse? And what Paul does, again, he refers to the Old Testament and in Deuteronomy. Now, we no longer have it in this country, but we used to have public executions, and you could go and watch somebody being executed. And you imagine, let's say it's in London in the Victorian times, there's a man. He's been sentenced to death. The time is fixed. And people, because we are rather, we have this morbid fascination with that kind of thing, people will go and watch. So you see this, man being led out. That's the criminal. There he is. And he's walking towards the gallows. That's the criminal. And then he's finally, the noose is fitted and so on. He's standing there. And he's alive, and then he's dead. That's something very visible. Yeah? It's something that people could see. It was not just we can read in a kind of cold, abstract way about somebody being sentenced to death. But there, what that actually meant was acted out. We see it made concrete, fleshed out. Made visible. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says this: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. It's easy to say, isn't it? Yeah, we're all in this room this morning. It's easy to say in an abstract way, we're under the curse if we don't have Jesus Christ. And it's true. It needs to be said. But we're still in this world. We are not yet in eternity. We don't know what heaven is like. We don't know what hell is like. We only have what we have something in our imagination, but that thing has not been made real in our experience yet. But when Jesus was led out to be crucified, he was being made a curse. Then all these words, which are kind of theoretical and abstract, like judgment, retribution, punishment, anguish, hell, they are being made fleshed out, visible, concrete in his person. So that when I see him on the cross, I see this is what a curse is like. It's not just a preacher telling me, oh, I'm headed for judgment. But no, I actually see what the judgment is like. And then we read in the scripture that Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I'm being given in some way a glimpse into what it means for a person to be under the curse. It's no longer something which is something I am imagining, but I see. That's what God's judgment looks like. That's what God's curse looks like. It means to be cut off from a sense of his loving presence, to be cut off from the place of peace and forgiveness. It means to experience pain and anguish. It means to be forsaken by God. Christ was made a curse for us. He was identified with our sin. He was punished for our sin. The curse was made visible in him, in his person. And we've already been in the book of Numbers. Somebody who is helpful on understanding what this verse means, R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you've listened to or read anything by him, but you know, he refers to the blessing in Numbers 6, where the children of Israel are blessed, and it goes like this: the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. To know what it means to be a curse, to be under the curse, look at Jesus on the cross and reverse that blessing. The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face away from you and give you no grace. The Lord turn his countenance away from you and give you anguish. That's what it means to be made a curse. Now, you and I, we're sitting here in a free country. We have what we need for life, and we don't experience the curse of God. But there are only two places to be: either still under the curse of God, or having been redeemed from the curse by what Jesus did. I have two questions in closing. Where are you? Is the first question. Are you under God's curse, so that all that terror, that unimaginable experience will one day be ours, one day be yours? Or are you redeemed from the curse so that all the blessing of God is yours? Where do you stand? And the second question, to believers, and I'm speaking to myself, why is it that you are drifting from a simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and drifting back to that place where there's just nothing but just a sense of God's displeasure and there's no hope, no peace? Why are you adding a bit of works back into your life? I'd suggest it's because your eyes have gone away from Jesus on the cross and they're curving away back on yourself. So to the believer and to the non-believer, look unto Jesus who has made a curse for us. The only way to be kept from this drift and this error, which the Galatians went into and we are so prone to, is by looking unto Jesus, who has made a curse for us, who redeemed us from the curse. Amen. Let's sing. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.